when we make titles for the sermons, in order for them to fit online, they only allow so many characters in it. They have to be kind of short. And, you know, the old school titles from old preachers from 200 years ago, the titles could be really long. There's a reason for that. They took the Bible seriously. They wanted to communicate the main thought fully. I like that. And, you know, but we have to be cool. We have to be, you know, do it the way they do it. And it's just hard sometimes to come up with titles. I suppose if I had to do a short one, I could say, Liberals Agree with Clavel. But that would send the wrong message. Like, well, Clavel must be liberal. Well, not too many people make that mistake, but maybe we could say Evangelicals agree with Clavel, but they don't. Maybe we could say Evangelical scholarship grudgingly admits Clavel's on the right track, but they won't go on that track. You know, I'm not sure how to, you know, I don't know. But you'll see what I mean in the course of time. It won't strike you right away in this sermon. I went to a site while I was away on vacation. I went to a site. I didn't go to it. I stumbled across it. And I had stumbled across it a couple times over the last couple years, never looking it up. It just came up in things I was searching. And, well, that seems like an interesting article, and it happened to be in a particular site. And I ran across this site again. It's called Experimental Theology Blogspot. And I didn't really know much about it, but like, oh, yeah, I've been here before. But I never took away really anything of note of just looking stuff up. So there's an article that I read underneath a pine tree in New Hampshire just a few days ago. And the article was entitled On Preterism, the Second Coming, and Hell by a Dr. Richard Beck. And his article struck me such, I thought, I want to address this. And he's really talking about preterism, the second coming, and hell. I'm going to leave the hell part out because that'll just confuse things, and it's kind of like taking on too many subjects at once. But on preterism and the second coming is what I'm interested in, what he has to say. Now, this guy, Dr. Richard Beck, I didn't know him from a hole in the wall when I read the article, but I did a little research, and he is a professor and the chair of the Department of Psychology at Abilene Christian University. And I've heard the name before, but I couldn't remember the background to that college. But Abilene Christian University is, for lack of a better way to describe it, it's the alma mater of Max Lucado, or Lucado. I don't even know how you say his name. His name is everywhere. I've not read one book by him. I've not read one article by him. It's just I've seen so many books and so many articles, it makes me not want to read him. So, I mean, it's like I don't go out of my way. I just don't bother. I got lots of things to do. I'm no, you know, this guy's too prolific for me to be that interested, I think. But Max Lucado. Well, this is his school. And I come to find out that Abilene University is a university that was founded by the Church of Christ. So I'm assuming Max Lucado, I didn't know that, he's a Church of Christ man. Now, the Church of Christ, not the United Church of Christ. The United Church of Christ, they're far off liberals. They don't believe the Bible. They're just out there in wacko land. The Church of Christ is a far more conservative organization. Some people think of them as a cult, because they do things like a cappella singing. They have lots of conservative approach to things. And so, you know, when the typical Christian community accuses someone of being a cult, it raises a red flag that, well, maybe they have something to say that's of value. anyway, Churches of Christ, they have their distinctive being baptism being required for salvation, but they believe in baptismal regeneration, so it's a very nuanced thing they got going there. But generally speaking, Church of Christ is a relatively conservative organization. Anyway, so this is the school that he comes from and is the professor at, the chair of psychology, the author, Richard Beck, of this article. The author does believe in the parousia is still in the future. The author believes the second coming and the judgment is still in the future. The author, however, believes, like most ministers in the Church of Christ, not the United Church of Christ, but in the Church of Christ, he believes that most of the prophecies of the New Testament are fulfilled in 70 AD, in a coming of the Lord in judgment on Jerusalem. So that puts them like three or four steps beyond where the average evangelical or fundamentalist church tends to be when it comes to eschatology. And so, you know, they've got some advancement there. That's good. And this man pretty much agrees with that position as well. However, the parousia, the second coming, the judgment, is they put still in the future. So a partial preterist. The author, Dr. Beck here, believes that chapter 1 through 20, or the first half of chapter 20 of Revelation, chapter 1 through 20, has been fulfilled in 70 AD. And most Church of Christ people would agree with that. Now, almost all the Church of Christ ministers are amillennial. So they like this combination of amillennialism with preterism, but still parousia future, but almost all prophecies fulfilled in 70 AD. So it's a unique thing going on there. So verses 1 to 20 fulfilled in 70 AD, I agree with that. Chapters 1 through 20 of Revelation fulfilled in 70 AD, I agree with that. But they see the last half of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, the great white throne judgment, as still being future. Well, I would agree with that. We're thinking about it differently. But yes, I agree that it's still future. The great white throne judgment. They see the following chapters, chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, which is about the new heavens and the new earth. Mr. Beck and the Church of Christ ministers see chapter 21 and 22 of the new heavens and new earth as still being future. It is the recreation of a literal material heavens and earth. And then obviously that hasn't happened, so it's in the future. And I would disagree with them on that, see? Now, when people hear that, wait a minute. people would say, so you're saying the new heavens and new earth is already here? That's ridiculous. Only ridiculous because you don't pay attention when you read the Old Testament. The New Testament sprouts out from and is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. The New Testament, it's almost like the Old Testament didn't put things together. It was the fertilizer in the ground. But then when Christ came, the fruit of all that fertilizer and the nutrients in that ground came forth, and Paul could preach the mystery of the gospel and give us a synthesis of the truth of Israel's Messiah. Well, you're not going to get that without the New Testament age and the New Testament revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. So the only reason most Christians see the new heavens and new earth as something in the future is because they've taken a hyper-literal stance when it comes to Bible prophecy, which they ought not to do because of, well, many reasons. And mainly it's a lack of familiarity with the Old Testament. And of course, we always quote what Moses gave us in Numbers chapter 12, that when God revealed himself prophetically to the prophets, he did so in visions and dreams and in dark speeches and not apparently. It's pretty hard to sustain a woodenly strict literal hermeneutic when it comes to prophecy, when we're told that the hermeneutic of the prophetic word is visions, dreams, and dark speeches, and not an apparent language. But to Moses, he spoke apparently. Now that's Numbers chapter 12. And these people seem to be utterly ignorant of those passages and things like it. So at any rate, we have lots in common with them, but they can't quite take the step they need to take. Anyway, this man's coming from that perspective. However, I would judge, I could be wrong, I'm not overly familiar with the Church of Christ people, but this man, as a professor, which is pretty common, I think he's a little bit more liberal than the average rank and file Church of Christ person, which is par for the course almost wherever you go. And so he would be a liberal Church of Christ man, and you're going to see why I say that. Now, I want to talk a little bit about our perspective and where we're at. You've got to understand, we're walking through a valley. And when you're walking through the valley, you see the mountains on either side. I just came from New Hampshire. Now, although this didn't come from that, it only dawned on me this morning, I ought to relate this to mountains. We're going through a valley, and on each side of the valley are the mountains. Now, I remember one time I did a sermon, right? And we said, we got to conquer the mountain. We got to climb the mountain. We got to go up it. And when you start climbing the mountain, the further you will go up, people say, oh, okay, it's getting a little scary here. It's getting steeper. I think the Lord's leading us to lay a camp right here and go no further. No, wait a minute. But the Lord's calling us to the top of the mountain. The Word of God. Well, we agreed. You started the journey. Well, yeah, but I think we need to just settle it down. You know, this is, after all, the Lord would have us be reasonable. You know, the Lord would have us be very practical about these things. It's just not safe to go up there. If he's calling us there, it's the only safe place there is. See? But some never make it up the mountain, as I said. Some remain in the valley, and they're happy. They got their big churches. They're having their worship and praise bands and all this stuff. And all, you know, as you're up, way up in the mountain, it's cold, and it's kind of, the terrain's rugged, and you're looking down, and you look down in the valley, you see their little homes and the light coming from the windows, and they got fires, and they're toasting marshmallows and having evangelical tea. You say, what are we doing up here, freezing to death? We're taking the mountain, and the Lord's with us. We don't need a hearth. The Lord's our dwelling place. Our home's right here. We've only made it so far because that's the only light God's given us so far. Then you shouldn't be further ahead. If you rush ahead, you could go off a cliff because it's dark out. The balance of the mountain is too dark up there. You can't go. You have to go when the leader tells you it's safe to go. And so just because you haven't come to all conclusions about all things doesn't mean you're lacking anything. For that moment, if you follow the Lord to where he's taken you, you're exactly where you ought to be. You're not short. People are afraid. I always say people are afraid God's going to drop an anvil on their head until they have everything in the Bible figured out. That's not how God operates. It's you take one step. Now I want to see you take that step. You take that step. Guess what? You're in his will. Now some other guy can be way up, 1,000 steps ahead. That's not for you to worry about. He was one time where you were. You don't have to judge it that way. So we've got to be willing to climb mountains. So we're in the valley. We're in eschatological valley. We've been going through the valley for 4 years. Oh, we've been going up the mountain too. Yeah, we're up the mountain. We're at the peak, but we're going up. But you look up and there it is, see? So, but to do that, to even be on a journey like that, you've got to be willing to get uncomfortable, to get cold, for the ground to be hard. You got to be willing to do those things. If you're not, then go play Happy Time Church. Where all the yellow lights coming out of the windows down there. Go play Happy Time. Now, I want to give us our perspective where we're at so far. Where I'm at in my thinking, anyway. Revelation 1 to 20 has been fulfilled in the first century, the way Jesus said it would, the way John said it would. But the last half of chapter 20, which all full preterists would now rail on me because of this, but I see as being future. I'm sorry, their explanation for the first resurrection makes no sense to me. And they zip over it so fast, you don't even know they even mentioned the concept, because it's a tough one for them to deal with, you see. And so because of that, I'm seeing that second resurrection in Revelation 20 as being in the future, the great white throne judgment. But it's the great white throne judgment that is placed on the people from the New Testament era, not the parousia spoken of in the New Testament took place when Jesus said it would in the first century, in this generation. It was near his hand. The winnowing fork, which is a harvest tool, was already in his hand, John the Baptist said. We're told by the apostles that the end of all things are at hand. Well, that has to be true. So the parousia that is spoken of throughout the scriptures took place in the first century exactly as every New Testament writer said it would. I'm not budging on that. However, John's writing about things that are shortly come to pass, but towards the end of his book, he talks about 1,000 years. Well, 1,000 years isn't a short amount of time by anybody's recognition. And whether you take that literally or metaphorically, if you're going to take it metaphorically, to make the 1,000 years mean 40, just, you know, that's what the full preterists do. 1,000 years is symbolic of 40. There's a way you can do it. It's just, there's still things that are unconvincing to me as far as that goes. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a short time. You've got to make short order of it. The Lord makes sure he takes short order of it. And the Lord destroys him. He attacks the New Jerusalem, and that, which is everywhere. It's not at one geographical location. But then the Lord destroys him, lake of fire. Then it's judgment day for those who have lived for the last, well, for right now, 2,000 years since the initiation of the New Covenant Age. And in that judgment, the wicked are resurrected to receive their judgment. They're resurrected from, of course, we have Abraham's bosom and hell. So they're resurrected from hell to receive their judgment, and they are cast into the lake of fire, along with Satan, who's already been thrown there, and his cohorts. The elect don't need to be resurrected, because we go from life to life. We've talked about that at length. And even the dispensationalists say the second resurrection is the resurrection of the wicked, you know. It's a judgment of the wicked. At any rate, that happens. And the question is, well, what happens after that? What happens after the Great White Throne Judgment? Well, pretty much most of Christianity says, well, chapter 21 and 22, and they say that because these are sentences that come after that. And Revelation isn't written chronologically like 1, 2, 3, 4, and a timeline. Oftentimes, what's talked about in this chapter is the same thing as talked about, being talked about 4 chapters before. But the chapters in between are talking about something after, and it isn't chronological. The same thing with chapter 21 and 22, and I'm seeing chapter 21 and 22, the new heavens and new earth, as initiating 2,000 years ago and lasting forever. And we are in the new heavens and new earth, metaphorically, the way is described in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament does not disagree with the New Testament. We're not going to go into all that. And we read it in Isaiah 65. That's why I had us read Isaiah 65, which is talking about the new heavens and the new earth. And in the new heavens and new earth, according to Isaiah, there's only two places in the whole Bible that speaks by name of the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21 and 22 and Isaiah 64 and 65. And what happens then? And it's the same new heavens and new earth. We don't have two new heavens and new earth. And in the new heavens and new earth, women have babies. Well, I thought when we go to heaven, we're like the angels. We're not talking about heaven in the eternal state. We're talking about the new heavens and new earth. And in the new heavens and new earth, people are married, women have babies, men are planting vineyards, and they're building houses, and people are dying. I guarantee you that's not the eternal state. But okay, so we've been in the new covenant age of the new heavens and earth, of the kingdom of God that we enter into through the new birth for the last 2,000 years. But once the great white throne judgment comes and he judges the people from the new covenant era, then what? Okay. This is the Berean Valley we're in. Then what? Okay. There's four things that we have to resolve. And I'm not saying we haven't already been addressing them, but I haven't spelled them out for you. Because sometimes if I listen to people talk, I can tell they're getting what I'm saying, but there's other things they're not taking into account. That they're not factoring in a thing. So for them, a thing is crystal clear, but there's a reason it's crystal clear, because they're not factoring in some other issues they have to factor in. Now, here are the four important issues to factor in when it comes to the eternal state on this earth, really, is what we're more concerned with. We have to resolve these biblical ideas wherein the scriptures teach, one, the kingdom of Christ has no end. It doesn't ever stop. It's an eternal, everlasting kingdom. There's all sorts of scriptures that prove that. I'm not going to take time to show them to you. You know that. Number one. Number two, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Okay, so if the kingdom lasts forever, that's easy in one sense. We can handle that. But when you say it has to forever increase, what does that mean? What does that mean? How does it increase? That sounds like new people have to be entering into it. Unless it's increasing in power, well, in glory, well, in, I don't know. I have to think about that. But it seems like it would have to increase when a kingdom increases, it's growing. Whether you're annexing more land by violence, whatever you're doing, it's growing. There's more people. There's more authority because you're governing over more. Well, how could it forever increase? So that's the question. Is it literally? Or is it some kind of metaphoric representation? Most people don't even ask themselves the question because they don't ever think about it. They don't want to think about it. Their ministers don't want them to think about it. Just forget about it. And then you got a nice, neat package. Well, we're not in the business of making nice, neat packages for ourselves. If we wanted it neat and safe, we'd stay in the village in the valley, right? So number one, the kingdom has no end. Number two, it continually increases. The government of the kingdom increases, and the peace of the kingdom increases, right? That's Isaiah 9. Number three, we got to take into account the teaching of a Christian dominion on earth. And that's kind of, you see more in the Old Testament. And you see, and we've looked at some of those passages before, where all the nations are going to come flowing to the Lord and worshiping him. And it doesn't necessarily mean that they're all believers, but it seems like there's a massive turning of the nations to God, and they're ready to serve him, and they will serve him. And you say, well, where do we see that? Well, exactly right. Although, for the last 2,000 years, the faith of Christ has grown, right? It grows and it fills the earth, but that's a process, you see. Now, it could come to a point where there's a great acceleration in that process at some point. We can talk about that some other time. So, number one, we have to factor in, any eschatological scheme has to factor in the kingdom has no end, number one. Number two, the government and peace of that kingdom has no end. Number three, we have to factor in some phase of time where the faith of Christ has dominion over the earth. And number four, we have to factor in the restoration of the earth and the creation. We read in Romans about how the earth and the creation is groaning, and we've always historically interpreted that as well. It's going to be restored when it's put back together at the second coming of Christ, and he literally makes a new heavens and new earth. But is that what it means? But no matter what you think it means, all four of these things have to be factored in the overall eschatological scheme. But if that upsets our apple cart and now makes our scheme have holes, then we don't just say, well, then I'm going to ignore those points and I don't want to think about them because I've got a nice, neat package. Well, that's not what we're supposed to do. You say, I'm going to get to the top of the mountain. I know, we map out a plan. And you draw a map. Well, that's impassable. That looks the safest route. If we go up there, we take a left, we cross this little chasm, and then we can go up like this. So you get halfway up. Then you realize when you get to something, oh, we can't do this here. You can't just say, well, no, I'm just going to stay here. I'm just not good. We can't change our plan and go another way. This is what Christians do. It seems like they do it for a living. Does someone pay them? We're not supposed to do that. We have to be adaptable to the scriptures. We ought to have, in a very real sense, a can-do attitude. I don't mean pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Not that kind of can-do. Can-do as in Jesus says that we only need a little bit of faith to remove mountains. We can do because he said so. So faith tells us, if we have to make an adjustment, we make an adjustment to conform to his word. And after all, we're about removing mountains. We want to conquer it, right? We want to go up it. So in the eternal, after the great white throne judgment, obviously that can't mean the end of the new covenant age because it has no end. That means it's going to continue. Think about that. Unless it does have an end. Unless you're going to interpret, well, he gives the kingdom over the Father, then Christ, you know, abdicates his throne and he retires and he gives it back to the Father to manage. I mean, it's kind of like how Christians think of it. They don't describe it that way, but they, you know, they're a little bit loose with that. No, his kingdom has no end. So even after that great white throne judgment, his kingdom exists. We have to think of that. So the after the great white throne judgment, the planet continues because it's not going to be destroyed again because of the sin of men. That was the promise God gave to Noah. He would never again destroy the earth for what men have done. So, just wanting to be in agreement, if God makes a promise, he follows through. And never again is pretty emphatic. However, men will be destroyed. I mean, the great white throne judgment is the judgment of men. Men will be destroyed. Not rabbits or dogs or foxes. Sinners will be destroyed. And at that great white throne judgment, they're thrown into the lake of fire. And the believers who died in the New Testament age, obviously, as we've taught before, they go from life to life. So they don't have an issue. They've received the fullness of their inheritance. That 1 Corinthians 15, glorified spiritual body, they've had it. They're used to it. They're not going anywhere. They're right happy where they are. They're in a place of pristine perfection where there is no sin. Okay? But under this paradigm that we're considering, the world continues on because the kingdom continues on. And the Lord said he would never destroy the earth again because of the sin of men. The wicked are cast into the lake of fire. And so who's left on earth? The only ones left on earth were the believers. Now, the believers that died before that, they're in heaven with the Lord. They've got everything. But these people haven't, their lives haven't expired. So if the only people left on earth were those who are alive at the time of this judgment of the second resurrection, the earth is Christianized. The whole earth. And Christians are scattered throughout all the nations. We've had a total purging. And so now Christ has dominion over land and sea, right? We sing about it. We pasted it in the back of our psalter. Christ has dominion over land and sea. And in a very real sense, his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Huh. Well, Jesus taught us to pray that way. Yeah. And why did he teach us to pray that? Because it wasn't God's will? Because it was never really going to happen. He's going to have to destroy the earth and just, you know, he'll just make a new one and it'll happen on that one. But wait a minute, he told his disciples to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are we to pray that with the expectation of no for an answer? Or does Jesus know what he's talking about when he tells us how to pray? And he's praying, he's having us pray within the context of God's will. I would think he's having us pray in context of God's will. So at some point, you've got to make in your eschatological scheme a place where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The dispensationalists find that easy because they say, well, that's the millennium. But then it stops. See? And they enter into the new phase. And the distinction between those two, I think, you know, is a little vague itself. But that's neither here nor there. It's not my subject. After the thousand-year judgment, all the wicked are destroyed. They're not in the earth. You've got the elect. Society is being reformed according to God's will. Oh, and by the way, I think now, in our sin-cursed age, God's will is still being done on earth as it is in heaven. But God's doing it under the paradigm of what he has ordained for this hour, which is for these sinners to profligate throughout the world and for us to bear witness to Christ in the midst of them. His will is being done on earth right now. So don't think that I'm saying that's not happening now. It is happening now. But I'm just saying at that time, in every sense, not just in this narrow sense that we're thinking of, which is still true and real and tangible. But after this judgment and the earth has been purged of all the wicked, and now you just have believers, Satan has been destroyed. There's no more Satan to bother anybody in any way. He's gone. Only the elect remain on earth. It's the nations will come to him to worship. Now, this is still the new heavens and new earth. We're in the new heavens and new earth, but they're in the new heavens and new earth like in a better day as far as the way the earth is going. But it's still the new heavens and new earth. It's still the kingdom of Christ. People still need to believe. But in the new heavens and new earth, people get married. They build houses. They have children. And according to Isaiah 65 that we read, there's great longevity. People are going to be living a lot longer. So you die 100 years old, it's like you're an infant, we're told. Whether that's due simply to God ordering it or over the course of time, advancements in medical technology or some combination of divine intervention plus advancements in knowledge and medical technology, it doesn't matter to me, whatever it is. I mean, there's great longevity in that age. But there's death in the new heavens and earth. If we're going to be Bible believers, brethren, there is death in the new heavens and new earth. That itself is, it ought to be enough to convince us it's not the eternal state. I mean, that state, you can argue, may go on forever, but that's not the eternal state that we experience. Those in heaven don't know anything about death, sin, suffering, sorrow, loss. It's all gone. We're talking about life on earth in mortal bodies. That's what we're talking about. Well, they may live longer, but they still die. Even the elect. Because people die. But wait a minute, they don't die. Because they go, nothing changed, they go from life to life. They're going to live out their lives and go from life to life. There's not like 5 seconds, everything becomes dark, and like, I don't exist, and then... No. We go from life to life. We have eternal life. Jesus said, those that believe in me will never die. Believest thou this? He says at the tomb of Lazarus. Talk about requiring faith. Well, I don't understand how that can be. Just say yes, because he said so. Living a Christian life is far more simple when you look at it that way. Instead of trying to justify everything God does, just agree with it. And then you'll figure out how it's justified. Now, at this point, there's two different ways to look at it. Now, we've got a Christian-dominated earth. The wicked are destroyed. Satan doesn't exist, right? These people are still in their bodies, but now they're going to live. God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And does eternity just do that forever? A Christian world, a Christianized world, no sinners, long life. And then you go from life to life. And when you go from life to life, once you enter that second life, you go to heaven. Now you receive the fullness of all your inheritance. That's the eternal state. And God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And by the way, the kingdom of God is on earth and in heaven. It's very tangible up on earth, right? They're all in their perfection, glorying. Peter's having a conversation with Abraham, right? And they're all in the presence of Christ. But his kingdom is on earth as well. Just because we're not there yet, we're part of the kingdom. We're spreading it to earth where they really need to hear it. See? Now, in this paradigm, there can be a problem. Someone can say, well, how does the kingdom continue to increase? Because it has to continue to increase. Well, here's the question. Do dogs, sorcerers, and whoremongers cease from existing outside of the New Jerusalem? Once you have the great white throne judgment, are there no more dogs, sorcerers, and whoremongers looking to come to the New Jerusalem to be healed? But that's what Revelation 21 and 22 teaches, that they come to the New Jerusalem because that's where the tree of life is, and it's for the healing of the nations. It seems to indicate a perpetual healing. And then we're talking about spiritual healing through Christ. Now, if you say it's just filled with believers and there's no sinners and it's just believers keep getting born, then it does do something that makes everybody happy and comfortable. Okay, so sin is utterly removed from the universe and there's none anywhere. Oh, that makes me feel better. There's a problem with it, though. I don't really care how you feel. I don't care how I feel. That's not the issue at all. Issue is, what does the Bible say? It's nice to say that the universe is get rid of sin forever, but you've got to have the kingdom increase. See, that's the sticking point. How does it increase? Well, okay, let me offer a paradigm for consideration. We haven't conquered the mountain, but we're contemplating a path, you know? And you find out along the way whether you got to make adjustments, right? That's how it is. Pastor, don't preach to have all the answers, I always like to say. Then there's no preaching going on anywhere, because we ought to be continually learning. And I think it's healthy for God's people to see it's okay not to be sure of a thing if the reason you're not sure is because you believe the Bible. If the reason you're not sure is because you don't know that you're willing to believe the Bible, that's bad. But if the reason you're not sure is because you believe the Bible, that's perfectly proper. It's what God expects of us. I think he hides things from us in part to see how we react. Are we going to fill in the blanks and just come up with something so we have a smart aleck answer for our other Christian friends? Like, well, we know the whole picture. We don't have any holes in our system. This is what guys are doing all across the globe. You know what they all do? Jesus is coming. The rapture's going to happen anytime. They've been doing it for 2,000 years, and 2,000 years they've been wrong, embarrassing God's people, embarrassing the Word of God, embarrassing Jesus Christ in front of unconverted people who the only way they can be saved is through the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And we embarrass the Word of God, we embarrass Jesus Christ by opening our mouths and we don't know what we're talking about. And rather than these guys hanging their heads in shame, they sell more books a year later after their first book proved to be wrong. Hal Lindsey. The Jesus is supposed to come back in the 1980s. Didn't happen, Hal. Now, any unconverted people that read your book and begin to think about becoming a Christian, and then they see that happen, and then you show up with more predictions. And they think of the Christians as just some sort of sideshow. It's a circus freak show. I don't want any part of it. There's something humble and reverent in saying, well, when the Lord gives more light, I can give a more definitive answer on that. You're not in a bad spot when you're saying that in sincerity. You're exactly where you ought to be. And God, I think, wants us to see that sometimes, right? So let me map out some paths here to continue on. Christ's kingdom, now the Satan's been thrown in the lake of fire. I guess I'm going to do the article tonight. I haven't got to the article yet. But I'm laying out the groundwork here. Christ's kingdom, so Satan's been destroyed. The wicked have been destroyed. There's believers. And now believers start to intermarry. They have babies and the nations are growing. And they live out their lives, maybe a long time. Maybe they live 900 years, right? Maybe they do Methuselah kind of thing. And then they go from life to life and the eternal. You go from a beautiful Christian-dominated earth to heaven and a sinless society. It's just a beautiful picture, right? But the kingdom has to continue to increase. Well, it's increasing because babies are being born. Well, that's true. That does take care of the continual increasing. But the problem is, that outside the New Jerusalem there are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers. And in the Old Testament texts that talk about the dominion of Christ, we still see the hints and the direct references to sinners still existing then. And they're not even directly prophetic like Isaiah 64, 65. They tend to be like in the Psalms and things like that. But we still see sinners around. Well, it occurred to me. The earth has Christian dominion. The wicked are destroyed. There's no more Satan. The earth is being reestablished in a good way. But here, as people live long ages and have babies and Christians have dominion, men still, now listen carefully, men still have free volition. Oh, no, 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 no. That has to stop. Now, Christians don't, they wouldn't necessarily say it that way, but that's what they're thinking. No, 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 no. As soon as you got free volition, you're going to have sin again. No, no, no. That has to stop, Pastor. Why? Why do you say that? Men have free volition to choose Christ, which he dominates society and the vast majority of people. But they still have a conscience that's free to choose. Now, not talking about free will. Men are still, they're always saved by God's election. But it's free volition. And they still can choose between Christ, who in that point in time, I mean, the earth has to be so much better. Why would you not choose him? But people can be pretty stupid. And they can choose self, and there'll be some that choose self. I think from all that I put together that they would be a minority, but they could be an influential minority, but Christ would have dominion. But these people will exist, and they will choose sin. Now, someone's going to object and say, no, no, no. If how can the earth be restored and the creation restored if sin's going to be there? The free volition, they're going to choose, people are going to choose, there are going to be some that choose wrong, correct. That can't be. God's got to give us no choice. Let me raise an issue. You want it to be like it was in paradise. When God created the earth, it was in a state of perfection and beauty. All that he created was good. Before the fall, it was all good. There was no, man didn't have to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. If he tended to the garden, it was a pleasure. Now it's work. It's part of the fall. Yes, and that's how it's going to be in forever. Wait a minute now. You say man can't have free volition. Man had free volition before the fall. Don't eat of that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll die. In the perfect world, as God originally created it, before the fall, mankind was given the opportunity to choose sin. That was in the perfection of the pre-fall creation. And don't you think that perhaps that's part of what makes us created in the image of God? We've been given a conscience to choose right from wrong. The essence of God is he always chooses what is right and good and holy and honorable. But if we're created in his image, and by the way, he's sovereign, he chooses. He's the decider. Not George Bush. You know. He's the decider. Well, we've been created in his image. And God told man to have dominion over the earth. We're deciders on his behalf. But we can either choose to follow him or not. Does that represent something unwholesome or unholy? No, it doesn't. The freedom to choose is how God made man. So would it be wrong in this perfect, in, well, I shouldn't say perfect, but in this restored, no, in one sense I can say perfect, recreated world, it's the same world though, but purged of sin, man still has, it's like the garden. He can still choose. Now, for that, those that choose wrong and evil doing, they'll suffer the consequences of their sin, as you always do in your own lifetime, there's consequences to sin. And then when they die, they'll be cast into the lake of fire like all the rest. It will not pan out well. It was a bad decision. They will reap what they have sown. They did not put their trust and faith in the Lord, who has now given evidence everywhere. It's good to follow him. It's even a greater form of rebellion. But Christ still dominates forever and ever and ever on the earth. But men are still given choices. But some of these sinners who choose to go wrong, somewhere down life's road, particularly if they're living 900 years, you could be a 400 years old, you know, maybe a 500 years old, 600 years old. You're in a midlife crisis. You want that new spaceship, whatever, I don't know, like the Jetsons. They got one, I need one. But then somewhere along the way, because the gospel, the tree of life still exists, the New Jerusalem's still around, the answer's there. They hear, and how can they hear without a preacher? That's what Eric said in his sermon. How can they hear without a preacher? And they hear, and they convert, and the kingdom increases. Imagine that happening forever and ever and ever, the earth being totally dominated by the faith of Christ, and a remnant of the wicked coming to him still in all eternity, choosing him so they can see, by God's grace, the beauty and the wisdom of all that God has done. Is it such a bad thing? Oh, but there'll be sin in the world. Okay, then we'll all be robots after that. There is no choice. We become slaves in Egypt. Maybe a kindly sort of Pharaoh ruling, but we have to. Maybe by virtue of being in his image, we have to make that choice. But the Lord's going to get, there's no more Satan. The Lord gets rid of all the real obstacles. There's no reason. There's every reason in the world to enjoy life and to have eternal life. It's proof on the earth everywhere in a way that we don't see so easily now. Is that bad? And by the way, we would consider the four things that we have to factor in that I mentioned earlier. This is kind of ticking them off. And in the establishment paradigms, whether it be amillennialism, postmillennialism, or premillennialism, almost all four of those are left unfulfilled, and please just ignore those considerations so we can have a neat plan and continue to be happy in our church. Well, you can do that if you want. It's not what I want to do. So it would literally, his kingdom would literally increase forever. Man's free volition would never end, and God's sovereignty and election will never end. But his kingdom will continue to dominate and be victorious and lead a path, and his kingdom would grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. World without end. World without end, you see. I've never heard people talk about this, and, you know, what do I know? And I'll be forgotten in history. I'll be forgotten in local history. I'll not be remembered at all, and I'm nothing. But I do believe the Bible. And I have to say, just all my favorite passages have to be true, and I have figured out a way that they are. Well, it's not my job to figure out all my favorite passages have to be true so that my paradigm can be true and then I can be happy. No, everything in the Bible has to be true. And so, I honestly, brethren, you know, I'm 61, yes, 61 years old. You're hard-pressed to find someone that actually wants to do what I'm talking about. It just messes everything up. You mean I have to go back to the drawing board? At my age, I have to do that? Well, if I can do it, I guess anybody could. You got to want to. I can't make people do that. But I can say, come along if you want. See that mountaintop? That's where we're heading. Well, I don't know what's around the corner, but that's where we're going. So either you're coming with us or you're staying behind. And I don't have any illusions of grandeur. There are other people that are seeking to do the exact same thing. They may be at different places in their understanding. That's fine. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter at all. It's the frame of mind and heart to say, and how then shall we live? By believing the word of God is how we live. And if that's what's really in there, it doesn't matter where they're at. Those are people you can fellowship and make a connection with. But I'm telling you right now, A.W. Tozer was not wrong. The loneliness of a Christian. And he said, you're in a room full of Christians. And they're all busy with shop talk, Jesus talk. But they don't seem to know him. They're excited about their shop talk. They don't seem to know him in here. And you're considered aloof or backward or maybe a recluse. And you're not really that way. It's just that if you begin to talk freely and happily about the scriptures, they begin attacking you and you learn the routine. So you sit in the corner. You know? And I'm thinking A.W. Tozer writing that and all the evangelicals just love him to death. Say, but are they listening to him? Now, as I said, because my time's up, my point, this is kind of like an introduction. My point wasn't this morning, it ended up being the case, just to explain the eschatological valley that we're in. We're climbing a mountain. We make adjustments, do this. And I think of that as fun. Climbing mountains is fun. Now, some people say, it's not fun. It requires work. We're looking at it the wrong way. It's fun. You know, you go around the corner. I tell you that. I know I tell you a story. You go up, you climb Huntington's Ravine, Mount Washington. You don't go up Tuckerman's. That's like walking up an eternal stairway to heaven. That was way too many steps. This has as many steps, but instead of being a boring boom, 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 I'll do this for 5 hours. Instead, you come to Huntington's Ravine, you walk into the woods, and it starts off that way, you know, you're walking on rocks, then you walk into the woods, a little bit of breaking up and down, and over a log once in a while here and there, and all of a sudden you come around a corner, and they've cleared out a swath of woods, like 50 yards wide, and it goes for like 150 yards straight, so you just see this majestic view of the ravine. It's the first time you've seen it, because you're in the woods, and all of a sudden, ta-da, it's right there, and it looks like a 90-degree wall straight up. We're supposed to go up that. We don't have any ropes or anything. You don't need ropes. And you look at it, you say, now some people say, okay, let's go back home, you know. But instead, the first time I saw that, it's like, okay, now it's time to stop running. We now need to run to get to it. It's like the kids get out of the car. The jungle gym's over there. And you start running. So you get there and you realize, no, there's no skill. You can do it. And it's the worst thing you get is like you could get a rock as high as this pulpit. You just got to, you know, jump up on the rock, swing your leg, and like, okay, you're not going to fall 10,000 feet. But the higher up you get, there's nothing around you, and there's like the thousands of feet go down. But when you fall, there's a 8-foot by 8-foot landing. You're not going to go rolling off and get killed. You don't, there's no ropes. It's just like a jungle gym hanging in space, which to me was really great. And every time you went around a corner, there was something new. It was hard work, but it was enjoyable. You know, learning of God ought to feel like that. If it doesn't, I think it's dead religion. So I think it is. Maybe there's some other explanations. I mean, there are some. Sometimes the trials of life can get us down. We're burdened, so we just can't focus. And I understand there are some things. But generally speaking, in the big swath of long term, That's the way it ought to be. So we have nothing to fear. I don't believe we have anything to fear. But what I want you to see, I guess we'll look at it tonight. The liberals and the evangelicals, or at least this man, who is a liberal and an evangelical, is basically saying, you know, in so many words, what Pastor Gallagher is describing about mountain climbing is true. If you're a Bible believer, he's saying the right thing. But we don't want to go. He's saying you should climb the mountain, but we don't want to do it. That's literally what he's writing. It's so blunt. It was so honest and so sad. The thing is, I don't think he's alone. And I think there are far too many in that camp, and they don't realize they are. Sometimes you get into a vein of thinking that's bad, but everybody around you thinks that way. And it's until you get a little bit of a cold slap in the face that you realize, wait a minute, what are we doing? And if in some small way we can help people do that, then we've done a great service for the cause of the kingdom of God. Anything we can do to say, look, you can trust the word of God. What that translates into is you can trust the fact that Christ died and rose again from the dead so that we can have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is utterly hinged on the dependability of the word of God. This is eschatological in its direct subject matter, but it is utterly saturated with foundational gospel necessities that will lead them to Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the blessings that are ours in Christ. For his shed blood, for the perfection of his life, he was the spotless Lamb of God, that thou didst send thy only begotten Son, that he would lay down his life and shed his blood. His body would be broken. We remember these facts when we come to the table of remembrance, a gospel table, but also an eschatological table. It's a theological table. These things in the end can never be separated. We thank thee, Father, for the eternal life that we have in him. We pray that many others would be able to receive the truth of that gospel. But Father, may for those that may be discouraged by observing the prophetic musings of contemporary Christianity, for those that have been discouraged or turned off from the word, or turned off from what they would call organized religion, we pray that thou could bring a remnant back. And understand, no, Jesus can be trusted. The apostles spoke truth. The miracles of God are real, as is eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, which comes singularly and solely through believing on him. So, Father, may that truth go out to many hearts and souls and change lives for the better, for the increase of his kingdom, of which there is no end. And we pray this all in his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.